Turn with me to Ezra chapter 5. We'll be referring to that as we make our way through our sermon this morning. Ezra chapter 5. And we're going to title the sermon, God's Work Revived, - God's Work Tried. God's Work Revived, God's Work Tried. Last Lord's Day, we considered how the Lord was pleased to providentially raise up and use two men. Men who were prepared to serve God faithfully. Men who were prepared to use only the means that God had ordained. God used these men to stir the people of God to rebuild the temple. A task they had given up 14 years ago. During those 14 years, it is, I think, correct to assume that the temple as it was, or the tabernacle rather, the tabernacle and the altar were used as a place of worship. And from this we learn that we must be faithful and diligent in using the means that God has given us until such a time as God will make it possible for that to be improved. First the tabernacle, then the temple. The fact that the people had given up this project of rebuilding the temple, the fact that 14 years had passed, none of that was a hindrance to God carrying out His eternal purpose. God prepared and raised up two men who would encourage the people to again resume the great work they had initially undertaken. So these two men encouraged the people. How did they do it? They encouraged the people by faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. Matthew Henry gives us some very insightful commentary. The temple of God among men is to be built by prophecy, not by secular force, which in fact often hinders it, but seldom furthers it. No, the temple of God among men is to be built by the Word of God. As the weapons of our warfare, so the instruments of our building are not carnal, but spiritual. And they are the ministers of the gospel that are the master builders. But he has a second comment. It is the business of God's prophets to stir up the people of God to that which is good and to help them in it, to strengthen their hands and by suitable considerations fetched from the Word of God to quicken them to their duty and to encourage them in it. Finally, he makes a third observation. It is a sign that God has mercy in store for a people when he raises up prophets among them to be their helpers in the way and work of God and to be their guides, their overseers, and their rulers. Now, these two men, as you will recall from last Lord's Day, were Haggai and Zechariah. By way of brief review, Haggai may have been an older man. He may have lived during the time of the first temple. He says in Haggai 2:3, "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" So he points out to them, to the people, that they have not only lost interest in rebuilding the temple, but he also points out they have a concern that is selfish. And that is, they are now concerned about building elaborate houses for themselves rather than carrying on the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai 1:4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house, that is the house of God, lies desolate? And then, like a trumpet sounding very clearly, a wake-up call, these three words in Haggai 1:5, consider your ways. Consider your ways. He tells them, you've sown much, you brought in little, and so forth. And because of that waste, and because of putting on clothing, and no one is warm, because of earning wages, and it's lost because you put it in bags with holes, he says, wake up. Consider your ways. God is not blessing your ways. Now, I want you to know this. Whether you're a child, whether you're a young person, teenager, young adult, I want to make it very clear, there is absolutely no substitute for the blessing of God. Ever. Whether it's upon your individual life, whether it's the blessing of God upon your family, or whether it is the blessing of God upon our church, or whether it's the blessing of God upon our nation. Often we have considered in our church over the years the importance of having and maintaining church unity. Why do we stress that so much? Because in Psalm 133, where the brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands His blessing. And we want God's blessing. We must have God's blessing if we are to do the work that God has for us to do. Well, Haggai's message had an immediate impact upon the people, because within 24 days, the activity of rebuilding was resumed. Zechariah was another man God used, contemporary with Haggai. Haggai had been preaching for 2 months. The rebuilding of the temple had begun. Now Zechariah appears on the scene. And Zechariah begins his message to the people of God by reminding them, and this echoes our Sunday school lesson this morning, he reminds them that their captivity had been due to their disobedience. Judgment had come in the form of captivity. And so he warns them very severely not to return to their prior acts of disobedience. And as a result of the ministry of these two prophets, the building of the temple was completed in 4 years. Well, wouldn't it be nice if we could conclude everything at this point and say, wonderful, wonderful. Well, there's something else we have to consider. That was this, and it is this. It is the matter of further trial that took place. In our previous message, we considered the truth. God has decreed whatsoever will come to pass. God has ordained the means by which He will bring it to pass. And while God has ordained various means, not the least of which is His providence, it is very evident God is pleased to use His word. And that is why we must always insist on a faithful proclamation of the word of God. God used His word, the word that came to them, consider your ways. God used his word. We read in Zechariah, the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, and he spoke the word of God. God used these men. God used his word. To do what? To stir up the people to action. But the enemy is relentless. And there is further difficulty. Having seen how God used his word to stir up the people to once again resume the rebuilding of the temple. Next, I want us to see how God used in a special way his providence. What we have before us this morning is this. A new enemy. A new adversary appears on the scene. His name is Tattaniah. And in Ezra 5:3, if you have your Bibles open there, you'll see, at that time Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shehar Bazonai and their colleagues came to them and spake to them, saying, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? What authority do you have? Who gave you permission? Apparently, this man came to Jerusalem with the full backing of the Persian regime. And when he gets there, he makes a direct inquiry about this activity of rebuilding the temple. And the question arises. He comes with this question of concern. And I want us to think about this for a moment. Why would the Persians be concerned about the rebuilding of a temple? Big deal, huh? Why would that bother the Persians? Well, there are several possibilities of why the Persians would be concerned. Perhaps the Samaritans were still unhappy that they had not succeeded in stopping the work of the project. Secondly, they may have suggested to the Persians that the Jews were actually building a fortress rather than a temple. A third possibility is that it might have to do with the political climate of the day. And there is reason to believe that a faction existed that was in favor of a revolt that had been seething during the reign of Darius. And this activity on the part of the Jews might have been viewed as a possible outbreak of rebellion. And in verse 4, we see that apparently that inquiry included a list of names of those who were in charge of this project of rebuilding. These names may have been requested in the event that Darius would decide to have them perhaps apprehended. And it is to be noted that respect was shown to Tattaniah. After all, he held the position of governor. They gave him respect. And we learn from this a lesson that is taught in Scripture elsewhere. We must always keep in mind that those who are in authority are in places of authority because God has ordained it. That is clearly taught in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to a king, as to the one in authority, or as to governors. Tattaniah did not order the Jews to stop rebuilding the temple, nor were the Jews intimidated by his inquiry. Now in verse 5, we see that God was sovereign as watching over this project. Ezra 5, verse 5. Please look there with me. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. The Lord is always watching over those who serve Him faithfully. Ultimately, the Jews were answerable to God, not to this man, Tattaniah, or even to King Darius. But certainly, there was no need of unnecessary conflict until such a time as they might have been ordered by man to cease the work of God. In Ezra 5, verses 6 through 17, we actually have a record of the letter which Tattaniah sends to Darius. And he reports how he came to Judea, how he found the temple was being built, stones and timbers. And in Ezra 5:8, let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. That's interesting. What is Tattaniah saying here? To the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones and beams. I want to call your attention to the fact that this Tattaniah is referring to the temple as the house of the great God. The house of the great God. Now, Tattaniah would have believed in a plurality of deities, of gods. But nevertheless, it's interesting to note, he acknowledges the existence of Jehovah. He also makes use to the descriptions what the Jews had given themselves. Notice in Ezra 5:11, and thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of God of heaven and earth, the true and living God, as we pointed out this morning. The Jews answer that question, a question that would naturally arise. What is that question? If indeed they were the servants of God, why had God allowed the original temple built in the days of King Solomon to be destroyed? And the Jews answer that question in verse 12. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. This is an acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement of their past sins. Echo the Sunday school lesson this morning. It is also an acknowledgement that God is a God of judgment. They knew it. They knew they had been judged by God. And in the midst of this inquiry, the Jews argue that Cyrus had issued a decree that they should rebuild the temple, and that Cyrus had actually turned over to them the vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. So what we have in the letter written by Tattaniah is a request that King Darius have a search made of the official records to determine whether or not Cyrus had made such a decree. And if we were to fast forward, we would see in Ezra 6, 1 through 12, this information is recorded. When King Darius received the letter, he considered a matter of serious consideration and action. So he orders a thorough search to be made of the government archives. And the vastness of the Persian Empire caused some delay in locating the record. After a fruitless search in Babylon, the decree was finally located in the king's summer palace. And the decree confirmed that Cyrus had commanded the Jews to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem, and that this project was to be financed by the king's funds. So what we have here is this guy showing up and asking a question, who gave you the authority to do this? It has to be traced back to the original authority of King Cyrus. That record was found, it was verified, and in this record we see even that the dimensions of the temple were stipulated. It was to be 90 feet high, 90 feet wide, consisting of three layers of large stone. These dimensions would have exceeded the dimensions of the temple built in Solomon's day. This may cause us to see God is a God of detail. God is a God of purpose. So what was the end result of this inquiry that King Darius gave authority to the rebuilding to be continued? Even ordered that gold and silver articles be provided by the king. Well, we find several things here. Darius instructs Tattaniah to do several things. One, promote the work of the rebuilding of the temple. Two, to provide money and animals for the Jews. Three, to have the Jews pray for the king. And fourthly, punish any who violate the royal decree. So we see God at work, sovereignly and providentially, promoting the work of the rebuilding of the temple and providing money and animals that were needed to carry it out. We see God sovereignly overruling to have people praying for the king. And we see that the reason for that praying is that God's work would be carried on even by those in authority. Well, the work is completed. Following the completion of the work, building of the temple, there was a dedication. And that is recorded for us in Ezra 6. It was a joyful dedication. The work was completed. No doubt they were very happy. It led to a celebration. That celebration is described for us in Ezra 6, 19 through 20. And here we see the emphasis on unity. The people of God separated themselves from those who were insincere, such as the Samaritans. They refused to participate in the impurity of the Gentiles in order to enjoy true and genuine fellowship with those who are the true people of God. When we fellowship with the true people of God in public worship, it should be for one purpose and one purpose only. And that is to seek the true and living God. What do we learn? We learn God has the power to change the heart, even of the king. Think of it. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whither he will. And you know, sometimes we face perplexing, confusing challenges and difficulties in life. God has the power to change the heart of the king. God has the power to change those who are in authority. I want us to make some applications. Number one, do we not once again see clearly set before us the undeniable truth that God decrees what will ever come to pass? And he brings to pass what he has decreed. I like these words found in one of the commentaries by R.L. Dabney. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to his counsel and will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Remember, we have stated that his decrees are founded in his wisdom, his infinite wisdom. His decrees are eternal. His decrees are efficacious. Nothing, nothing can thwart the purpose of God. God's decrees are unchangeable. God's decrees are unconditional. By unconditional, we mean that God's decree is not in any way dependent upon anything outside of himself. God's decrees are all comprehensive. That means they include the means as well as the end. And in the matter of the people of God rebuilding the temple, the matter of King Darius, God was pleased to use a pagan, godless king to promote, protect, and finance the work of God. How amazing. Someone as well said, God is glorified when he uses means. He is more glorified when he accomplishes his purpose without the use of any means. But he is most glorified when he uses contrary means to accomplish his purpose. That which has been intended to harm the church has often, by the overruling providence of God, made it serviceable to the church. God has purposed to build his church. He has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing will thwart the purpose of God in the building of his church. He has decreed that it will be built. In the days of Ezra, God chose to use a godless pagan king to bring about the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. That is nothing less than a demonstration of God's sovereign power. And I would say that truth ought to encourage us today. Far from being thwarted by those who are the enemies of the church, God has the power to use those enemies as he sees fit to bring about what he has decreed. This does not mean that the local church will not suffer persecution. The early church suffered much persecution, even death. But that doesn't mean that God is not building his church. In spite of all the enemies of the church, Christ is building his true church by effectually calling to himself all that the Father has given him. Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against him. Satan shall never, never destroy the people of Christ. The mystical body of Christ will never perish or decay. Though often persecuted, afflicted, and distressed, even brought low, but never to an end. Christ's church shall outlive the wrath of the Pharaohs. Christ's church will outlive the wrath of the Roman emperors. Visible churches like Ephesus may come to an end. But the true church never dies. Every member of it will be brought safe to glory. And in spite of falls, failures, shortcomings, in spite of the world and the flesh and the devil, every member of the true church will arrive safe in glory. Is there a word to us as a church? Yes. In the past 2 or 3 years, we have experienced some difficult trials. We are aware of that. God gives direction. Such trying circumstances are part of the Christian life. It's part of the church. They're part of a church planning effort. The Apostle Peter gives us some insight as to these trying times. 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And may trials that come our way become opportunities for us to demonstrate that our faith and hope is in Christ, and that we are committed to making sure that Christ is honored in His church. Let us be assured that God is sovereign. God is in control. God is working all things after the counsel of His own will, even as it relates to our present efforts. We must remain faithful in using only those means which God has ordained. We are committed to that. Jeremiah Burroughs, in a book that you should read called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." I think I ought to read that again. Please listen. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask. Let's pray. God, we pray for your blessing now upon your word. We see that your people had undertaken a very, very arduous, difficult, demanding task. They had been discouraged. They had left off doing that. But you were committed to fulfill your decree. You raised up two men who were faithful to use your word to stir up your people to complete the task. And the task was completed. Father, I pray that you will help us here in our efforts to see this church continuing and growing and prospering. We pray, Father, that you will help us to remain steadfast in the work that you have called us to do. Keep us, Lord, from making cheap compromise with the ways of the world, and to depend upon you to bless and to build your church. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.